We move on tonight to the fifth day, a consideration of that. We'll be continuing in the morning in the will of the Lord, and we also have one or two questions to consider at that time, depending on the time available to us. Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowls multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Let us think now of it just very briefly from a dispensational standpoint. We have been thinking of God's dealings with the human race as a whole. And then we have been thinking of the calling of Abraham and the making of his seed into God's chosen earthly nation, Israel. Then we have, in the fourth day, had our attention drawn to heavenly things. And we have seen in a typical way the church associated with her risen head in glory, called out from Jew and Gentile as a witness for our Lord Jesus on the earth. And then tonight, as we come to this fifth day, we notice immediately that our attention is drawn back to the waters, to the firmament. And you remember that on the second day, we saw the firmament form, separating, dividing the waters below from the waters above. Again, I remind you that very clearly we have here two sets of days of equal number. In the first three, God forming, and in the last three, God filling. And as in day one, we were occupied with a light, in day four, we were occupied again with the light holders. In day two, we were occupied with the forming of the firmament to divide the waters. Now, in day five, we are occupied with the filling of the waters and of the firmament with life. When we come to day six, we'll see it corresponds to the third day, so that we shall there see the earth filled with life. Once again, we are faced with a staggering amount of spiritual instruction in just these few verses that we have read. So much so, we will just have to glance at a few of the, what we trust will be the most important and most instructive of those truths that are brought before us here. Let's think of it this way for simplicity's sake. We'll think just a moment or two of the meaning of the waters. We'll be occupied entirely in this study with the waters that are being filled. And so we'll think of the meaning of the waters. Then we will think of the message of the waters. And then we will think of the multiplying life in the waters. Now, in our study of the waters on the second day, we took time, you'll remember, to turn to Revelation chapter 17. And we saw there, in connection with the future apostate world church, that the waters on which she is seen to be sitting are definitely spoken of as typifying people and nations, so that the nations of the world are brought before us in the symbolic way in Scripture by the waters. It might be helpful in future prophetic studies that you will be making if we take time to look at one Old Testament and one New Testament passage in which we have that. And I think it's quite necessary we understand the meaning of the water in those two important passages that we might grasp the meaning of it. Turn, please, to the prophecy of Daniel for just a word in chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. Daniel 7, 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, we're not going on into this wonderful vision, prophetic vision given to the prophet Daniel, but you'll see here that in the vision, Daniel sees the winds blowing across the water of what is spoken of as the great sea, so that those waters become very turbulent. And as he watches, out from those turbulent, disturbed waters, there arises four beasts. These beasts, as the prophecy quite clearly indicates, were great world empires that rose out of the troubled sea of world affairs, one after the other. Now, there are those who believe that the great sea referred to here is the Mediterranean, which was called by the ancients the Great Sea. And there may be a local, limited reference to that. But I personally feel that the vision goes far beyond that. And the great sea here represented in the vision the nations of the world, of the then known world. And out of their turbulent condition, there arose these mighty world empires. Now we turn to a corresponding passage in Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 13. While these two passages do not are not connected in a close way with our study tonight, yet when we see the significance in Scripture of these symbols, it helps us to understand them. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And so on. Here is John now on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees a very similar vision to that which had been seen many, many centuries before by the prophet Daniel. But he sees one beast rising up, a beast with seven heads, undoubtedly bringing before us that last great, we might call it in modern terms, that last great alliance of Gentile nations, which will have worldwide power. And you notice that this alliance of nations is going to rise out of the sea. That is, it's going to come up onto the scene of world affairs from the Gentile nations of this world. Now, in this prophecy, and we must not get into it, but in this prophecy, we have very closely linked together what we might call, in words that are not generally used today, the empire and the emperor. The nations and their leader. They are both spoken of as a beast. And they're very intimately connected, so that at times it's difficult to discern which is being spoken of, the empire or the emperor. But before we leave this passage, I just want you to glance down by contrast to the 11th verse. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Here we have then another beast, this one rising not of the sea, but out of the earth, and he appears like a lamb. Now, personally, I am convinced that the first beast, thinking of the individual, is going to be the last great political and military ruler that this world is going to witness. Whereas the second beast is the great religious ruler. I prefer, contrary to many, I prefer to speak of the second beast as the Antichrist. That is a very hotly debated subject. It really doesn't matter. Both of them are Antichrists. But the second one is very clearly the religious leader. He appears like a lamb. He's the imitation of the lamb. But just as the voice of our Lord revealed who he was, his sheep, recognizing his voice, Mary herself, when she heard her name spoken by that one, you remember she said, Rabboni. She knew his voice. But this one, like a lamb, yet he speaks like a dragon. But that not being our subject, we leave that. I simply referred you to these passages to show you that I believe it's quite scriptural to speak of the nations of the world under the symbol of waters. So that I believe what we have on this fifth day, when we look at it in a dispensational, typical way, is God, after the church is completed, after the full number has been called out from Jew and Gentile to compose the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the true church, and that church is caught up to be with her risen Lord, to be united in a new and wonderful way to her bridegroom. After that has taken place, at the coming of the Lord to the air, that which we speak of as the rapture, which simply means the snatching away, and that's what it's going to be, after that, God is going to turn again to deal with the nations of the earth. He's going to deal with Israel. He is also going to deal with the nations of this world as nations. And there are going to be, during that period of time, there are going to be some amazing events transpire here on this earth. As time permits, we will try and talk a little about that tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. That period of time will undoubtedly be short. It may be approximately 7 years in length. I used to have a dear friend, a very able Bible teacher, a medical doctor, who was well taught in the scriptures. And he and I used to have some warm debates as to whether all of these things that the New Testament prophesies will take place between the rapture and the revelation, the coming of Christ to the air and his coming to the earth, whether those could possibly take place in 7 years. And my good friend didn't believe they could. I did believe they could. And so we had some very interesting times. He never did discover that he was wrong. But we had some very interesting times. But I think if my good friend were alive today, with the rapidity with which things change, we know that the ink is scarcely dry on a new edition of world maps before there are the dates. You start all over again. We are not surprised at almost anything that we see on TV in the news, or hear on the radio, or read in the early morning edition of the paper. We've almost become shockproof. Things are happening with such tremendous rapidity, so that I'm quite sure that everything that the Scripture clearly prophesies will take place during that last week of Daniel's prophecy, I'm sure it could all take place, even under the normal rate of change that is evident today in 7 or even less years. But it may be a little longer. But I think we're perfectly safe in saying that comparatively, it is going to be a short period of time. But during that time, there are going to be some amazing events take place here on the earth. Let me make this clear before I move on. I believe that a great many will be saved at that time. But I do not believe that any of those who will be saved are those who will have the opportunity to be saved now. I believe that is the time when God is going to have the gospel carried to the great unevangelized regions of this world. Now, there's some believe that the Lord won't come back until the whole world's evangelized. Now, if I believe that, I'd be terribly discouraged. We're losing ground all the time. There are more people who haven't heard the gospel tonight than ever before in the history of the world. In spite of all of our modern methods, in spite of our rapid transit, so we can pick up a missionary and put him on the other side of the world in a matter of hours. Inconceivable a few years ago. In spite of the fact that we can use radio and even television, we can use recordings in their own native tongue, all of these technological advantages of today can be harnessed for the spreading of the gospel, and I believe they should be. And thank God they are. But in spite of that, we're losing ground all the time. And there are more that have not heard the gospel now than on the day of Pentecost. So you see, if we were waiting for the Lord to come back until the world has all been evangelized, that'd be discouraging. But I believe that there is going to be a tremendous movement after the Lord takes the church away. Now let me be very clear about two things. None of those saved will form part of the body of Christ. None of those will be in the church. Secondly, none of those who are saved will have what we would call, and what opponents of this teaching sarcastically call, a second chance. It is not at all. But many of them will get their first chance for the first time. And they'll be saved for earth. They'll be saved for the millennial reign of our Lord here on the earth. Now, I believe that's what you have here. If we had time, if we could devote an entire night to the dispensational study of this, I believe we would see God moving back again to the nations of the earth with the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which is another way of saying the Lord is about to come and set up his kingdom here on the earth. In view of that, repent and turn to God. And all of that is pictured in a wonderful way here. But that now that we have established the meaning of the waters, let us move on a little. What message do the waters give to us in Scripture? Well, many, many messages. Just like all of these things that we've been looking at these past weeks, the Word of God is just full of references to the water in this connection. Of course, it's used in many other connections as symbolic of life and so on. But we're thinking of it in connection with the nation. Let me just suggest three. First of all, the nations of the earth, thinking of them in their corporate capacity nationally, thinking of the individuals that make them up, the first thing I'm impressed with in my Bible is that they are unstable. You remember that old Jacob said in his remarkable prophecy concerning his sons in Genesis chapter 49, he said concerning his eldest, Reuben. He said, Reuben, my firstborn, the excellency of my strength, unstable as water, he shall not excel. How much there is in that for us to learn. Unstable as water. What do you mean? Well, nobody meant many things. Reuben had manifested his moral instability. He had manifested it just like water. He took on the shape of whatever circumstance he was in. You put water into a round vessel, it's round. Pour it into a square vessel, it's square. Pour it into a hexagon, and it takes on that shape. Whatever the outward circumstances, you might say, conditions are, whatever form it is put into, it immediately, without resistance, assumes that form. What a tragedy. When we, like Reuben, are unstable as water, and we take on our form, by the circumstances that we are in. Like the young fellow went off on a vacation. When he came back, his friend said, "How'd you get on?" He was a professing Christian. He said, "Fine. I was with them 2 weeks and wasn't one of them ever suspicioned as a Christian. Not one of them." Now, he just took on the form of his surroundings. Unstable as water. And as we look at the world, are they not individually and nationally unstable? The winds were blowing on the waters as Daniel saw his night vision. And the water was being affected by the wind. How true of the nations of earth. All sorts of winds blowing across the scene. Political winds. Ideological winds. Religious winds. All kinds of winds. And the nations and the people in the nations just respond and take on the form of those winds influenced by them. But not only instability, but in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20 we read, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Not only unstable, but unsettled. Like the great ocean ever on the move. Sometimes lashed into the fury of foam. Other times apparently calm, but still that ceaseless activity, never at rest. Isn't that the world that's all around us today? Even at its best moments, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Even at its quietest times in history, there's still that ceaseless unrest in the nations of the world. And then the winds begin to blow. And the face of the earth is changed. The nations rise in fury against each other. And we have the outbreak of some terrible conflict. I came across a very interesting note that I clipped out of a magazine recently. Someone had gone to considerable trouble and had compiled these arresting statistics. Out of all recorded history, which is a little over 3,500 years, only 8% of time during all of recorded history has there been freedom from war somewhere on the face of the earth. That is, out of 3,521 years of recorded history, there have only been 286 years. 286 years out of 3,521 that have been absolutely free from warfare. What more true and graphic simile could the Spirit of God have used? The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. So there's that ceaseless activity, unsettled, but not only that, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the nations of the earth are not only unstable and unsettled, but they're unholy. Oh, what a terrible pouring forth of mire and dirt there is from the troubled activities of the nations of this earth. I was quite interested some time ago in those two words the Spirit of God uses in that verse in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, describing the output of the wicked as they ceaselessly toss to and fro, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And I discovered, like so many Hebrew words, that these two are just picture words. Mire. What is that? Well, the Hebrew word means, suppose you go down to the bottom of a stream. There's mud in the bottom there. But as long as it's left alone, it lies there. We've all experienced that. Most of us fellows here are old enough. We remember when we went swimming in the creek. They didn't have in these beautiful swimming pools. And we didn't know that we were shortening our life by getting mouthfuls and stomach pulls of that water. We didn't know how unsanitary it was, that we were quite liable to die in our teens if we swallowed any of it. We just went ahead and swallowed it. There wasn't anything else to do. And so, but every one of us had the experience, I'm sure, you dive into the old swimming hole and you put your feet on the bottom. They went in a lot easier than they came out, didn't they? And by the time you got them out, everything was all muddied, wasn't it? And the water. Talk about swimming underwater. Why, you didn't know you were near the shore until you hit it. And then you knew. That's all. You couldn't see a thing. Now, that's exactly what this word means. And see to me, that is a tremendously graphic picture. You just see this mud that's been lying there. You don't suspect it. And then it gets riled up. And the whole thing is muddy. That's what it means. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Just a bullet. Just one address from some agitator. What happens? Oh, the mire. The mud, the muck that is stirred up everywhere. How accurate is the word of God? Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Well, what's the difference in mire and dirt? The only thing that, in the Hebrew, dirt carries the thought of that which sticks. It adheres. And how true that is. How difficult it is to get rid of the dirt of this world. Some years ago, I was being entertained in a home. I've always been a bookworm. There's only one thing that I do when a book's around, I try to read it. I figure that's what they're made for. And there was a book in that room that I'd heard about. I'd never even seen it. I read it. Part of it. I wish I hadn't. My mind is still dirty from that book. Still filthy from it. And that's a good 15, maybe 20 years ago. What must it be? The awful filth that's from the so-called literature of today. My youngest son has been several years in college. He's been in the army for 3 years. He's seen and heard life, so he knows what things are. He's taking a course in literature at the present time, and he said to me, Dad, it's just garbage. Just garbage. Now, he's not a boy, as I say, whose stomach turns very easily. He's heard all that the top sergeant had to say, and that's about all that there is on the wrong side. He said, Dad, it's just garbage. Garbage. I said, Son, be sure that you let plenty of clean water go through your mind every day, for if you keep in contact with garbage, you're bound to smell like it. See to it that plenty of good, clean water from the Word of God runs through your mind. But you see, long ago, Isaiah was telling us this. Whose water is cast up, stirred up mud, and sticky filth. Where would you find a better description of the moral output of the world today? Or I should say immoral, to be accurate. And so, this is the message of the waters. The message that comes to us from the nations of earth. Instability. Unsettled. And unholy. Thank God. We've been not only saved from hell, we've been saved from the world. But I'd like to say a thing or two, if I may, before I close, about this multiplying life in the waters. We, I think, again and again have been delighted at the accuracy of the Word of God. Now, for we have watched God bring order out of disorder. We have seen Him clothe the earth with life, but it's all been inanimate life. It's been grass, herbs, and trees. Now, for the first time, we are going to have animate life. sentient life. Where does it begin? Exactly where science has been saying it began for many, many years, in the waters. And I know that today, even in scientific circles, they are getting increasingly away from Darwinian theory of evolution. And now it is much more the chemical theory, the right combination of chemicals. But science has been saying for many years that life began in the waters. And even if it should change its view on that, it would still have to admit that the lowest form of life known to man is in the waters. The protozoa, the one-celled creature, is in the water. I speak on this a little while ago. Sister got hold of me after the meeting. She said, Bella McKay, I don't think I'll ever drink a glass of water again in my life. She said, you just ruined it for me tonight. For I was telling them, what any scientist will tell you, that there are at least a thousand of these one-celled creatures in every drop of water. I hope you enjoy your next glass of water. But now look at the accuracy of the Word of God. Life begins, whatever science may say, whatever theories it may come up with, life began in the water. How do I know? God says so. God says so. And he spoke about an amazing thing, connection with the water. And I'd like to pass this on before we conclude. Let me give this to you, these verses, in just a little more of a literal rendering. That rendering isn't mine. I'm not capable of that. But I'm giving you a literal rendering by a good Hebrew authority. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. That's verse 20. Verse 21. And God created great whales and the rapidly multiplying creatures with which the waters swarm after their kind. You get the thought? Swarm with swarms. Rapidly multiply. Is that true? Well, any scientist, any biologist will tell you the bit. He will tell you, for instance, that a female mackerel lays 500,000 eggs at a time. I've been trying to figure out how to cross a mackerel with a Rhode Island red. And when I do, I'm going to build a house down here at the Park of the Palms. Will be something to see when I can get this cross. Now imagine. But now wait a minute. Suppose they did get it. Suppose all the fowl that fly. Suppose those robins were to lay 500,000 eggs. And your backyard wouldn't be very nice, would it? You see how perfect God is? God says now, on this fifth day, let the waters swarm. And that's exactly what they've been doing ever since. And that's the amazing thing, that those who have studied marine life are continually impressed with the tremendous progeny that issues from fish. It said that if one pair of herring, for instance, one pair of herring, if all of their progeny lived. Now we know that it's a very, very small amount that lives, that escapes the hazards of the sea. But it's a good thing. Because if these ones that I've been telling you about, this mother herring, if this pair, if all that they produce were to live, all of the oceans, all of the seas, all the waters would be packed solid in 10 years. Now let that soak in a little. Think of the depth of the ocean. Think of the cubic capacity of all the oceans. They tell us on good authority, mathematicians that it would all be packed solid in 10 years from one pair of herring if all lived. And he can understand that. 500,000 at one laying, that wouldn't take very many layings to really have an amount, and then the children all go out and start their homes and families, you've really got something. But even the macro is more prolific than that. And one pair of macrons, just one pair of macrons, if their progeny all lived in 20 years, now let me tell you how many there would be. 338. You got that? Well, after that 338, put 15 zeros. How many is that? I don't know. When my bank account gets that big, I say, just don't bother sending my monthly statement. I haven't got time to look at it. But if you had just put 6 zeros in, you'd have had 338 million. So think of I don't even know what to call it. I don't even believe our Treasury Department would know what to call 338 with 15 zeros after. But that's how many macros there would... No, wait a minute. Not that many macros. That many tons of macros. Now take that in. Now don't take it all at once. Or you won't be able to look a fish in the face again. But see how accurate the Bible is? How did Moses know this? He didn't. But God knew it. How did Moses know that in every drop of water there was 1,000 of these tiny one-celled creatures? Well, we'll just have to... A preacher doesn't know those things. We'll just have to ask a protozoologist who has made a special study of these one-celled creatures. We say to him, how many did you say there wasn't a drop of water? Well, at least 1,000. How do you know? Oh, we've seen them. Well, what did you see them with? We saw them with a compound microscope. Did Moses have one of those? Not likely, because they were invented in Holland in the 16th century. About 1590, the compound microscope was invented in Holland, so Moses likely didn't even have a simple edition of it. But he knew. And under the guidance of the Spirit of God, the one thing that he writes about the water is that it's going to swarm with life. And where did all this life come from? It came from God. You see? Here is God filling the waters with a staggering amount of life. Why? Because God alone can produce life. I will, in the morning, take up what would make a nice climax to this, but I'd like to show you an epistle to Timothy of two men who tried to produce life, and they couldn't do it. And God was honored and acknowledged as the author of life. We'll leave that for our study with some other very interesting things in the will of the Lord. But what an amazing thing. We have the God of life. If God could do this and did do it, thank God for the spiritual life that he's bringing to multitudes of men and women and going to in the coming day. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word, we pray thee. Again, we have been seeking to learn just a little of the marvels of thy working. And our Father, we bow in wonder and amazement before thee. We do thank thee that thou, the great, the infinitely wise and wonderful God, that thou didst ever take knowledge of us, and amidst the multitudes of earth, thou didst give eternal life to us. Receive our thanks, blessed Lord, in that peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.